We're going to be reading from God's Word today. So we're going to be reading from Hebrews, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to be reading through to chapter 2, verse 4. So Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Well, I may have mentioned to you before that one of the things that I enjoy doing is kayaking. I don't get out as often as I would like, but when I can get out for a couple of hours, I'm just in my happy place. I really, really love doing that. And of course, one of the things about getting out on the water is that though you may be energetic for, say, you know, the first hour, after a while, you do actually begin to tire. I remember a paddle that I used to do fairly regularly in Sydney. It's not the one you have on your screen there. That's up here in Queensland. But I used to do this paddle fairly regularly in Sydney, and I would be paddling back home, and I would always get tired in this one section. It was a place where you had kind of two rivers that would cross one another, and actually, the waters would get quite choppy in that point, and you wanted to take a break right around there. But I was always conscious that actually if I stopped paddling right now, I was actually going to drift backwards. The current would take me back, and it was just going to be so much harder to get started again. And that with the choppiness of the waves, again, if I stopped, I was quite likely to actually go over and go into the water. And so, you know, I remember that your muscles would be burning, but what I would do is I would set my sights on just around the corner into the river mouth. It would get calm at that point. That was where you would go to be able to find a rest. And so you would fix your eyes on that sight, and you would keep on paddling. Now, this morning we're beginning a new Bible Talk series, working our way through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is just this, it's this really captivating book. I've been loving getting into this. And essentially what the author is doing for the readers of the book is he's giving them encouragement to endure. He's giving them encouragement to keep on going. See, the readers of this book, they're discouraged. They're going through rough waters. These people are Jews who've become Christians, and they've been Christians for a while, and they've been actually through tough stuff as Christians. We're told in chapter 10 that early on in their Christian walk, they were exposed to a public insult and to persecution. Some of their friends were actually put into prison. Others had property that was confiscated. They'd actually been through tough stuff as Christians. And at first they took that well, but now they've actually been Christians for a good while. And the heat, in fact, is turning up again. Persecution seems to be on the increase, and some of them are becoming tempted to give up. They're not paddling much anymore. In fact, it seems that they're actually starting to drift. And there are some that are tempted even to turn away from their faith in Jesus and just to shrink back into Judaism. Okay, one good possibility is that these people are living in Rome. There is a reference to Italy toward the end of the book. And if that is the case, or if these believers are anywhere where Roman law was being practiced, then they would be safe if they would just return to Judaism, because the Jewish faith was legal under Roman law, whereas Christianity was not. And so the temptation with these waves around them is just to stop paddling and to drift back into Judaism. And it's into that context that the writer to the Hebrews speaks. And his goal, as I say, is to encourage them. But yes, there are warnings. Yes, there is the warning that if they stop, they're going to tip, and it's going to be dangerous. But even more than that, the message of Hebrews is a message of encouragement. It's a message that actually says, why on earth would you turn back? That's just nuts, because what we have in Jesus is just so much better. And so fix your eyes on him. Keep focusing on him. Okay, just skim over these verses in the book of Hebrews. I won't read them to you, but I just want you to see the theme of how they're saying that Jesus is better and everything that Jesus brings is better. See, what this book is going to do is it's going to compare a whole bunch of things that the Jews in Old Testament times had, things like the covenant that they had with God and the sacrifices and the temple and even great figures like Moses and Joshua and the angels. And what the author's going to say is that, you know what? In every single case, Jesus is better. Those things were helpful for a time. They were like the scaffolding that helps you to build the building. But once you have the building, the scaffolding itself falls away. And once we have Jesus, well, we don't go back to the scaffolding. See, what you have in Jesus is better. That's what the author wants us to understand. And that's true even for us today. Because the message of Hebrews is that for us, whatever discouragement we're going through, whatever hardships, maybe even the temptation to drift or to even to turn away to other things, know that actually Jesus is better. Because what we'll see in this book is that in Jesus we have a glorious king to honour. We've got a perfect man to lead us. We've got an empathetic high priest to care for us in all of our weaknesses. We have a once-for-all sacrifice for every sin. And we've got a sure hope that leads us to a secure future. What we have in Jesus is better, and so we can fix our eyes on him and we're able to endure. That's where we're going. Jesus is better. And in particular, what we're going to see this morning is that in Jesus, you and I have a better word. We have a better communication from God. Okay, something you may have noticed in our world around us is that as a society, you know, we've come to recognise the necessity of good communication. Just on your way home, you're going to see dozens of signs. Advertisers spend millions to attract your attention. Politicians work hard to get their messaging just right. Marriage counsellors are helping husbands and wives to genuinely communicate, not just talk past each other. And then, of course, there's all of the dynamics in the workplace, when to send an email, when to just message, when to actually have a face-to-face meeting. We recognise that actually good communication is important. And the way that the book of Hebrews begins is by letting you know that in Jesus, you have God's supreme communication. We have a better word through God's Son. See, for us as we navigate this world, I mean, it can be hard to find an anchor point, can't it? The world is full of voices and it's only getting worse. We've got the 24-hour news cycle. We've got the Twitter feed and the endless stream of podcasts. We've got the experts on YouTube, the friends on social media. And then there's even your flesh and blood friends as well and family. There's just so many voices to navigate and it can feel overwhelming. And amidst all of that, our secular world says that when it comes to matters of truth and of morality and of life and death and hope, when it comes to these things, there is no ultimate voice. But against this, the writer to the Hebrews begins this book by saying, God has spoken. God has spoken. What a relief. We have not been left to just work things out on our own among the myriad of voices that are out there. Now, in the past, the writer says, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. He's talking about people like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and so on in the Old Testament. And so there were prophets in the past through whom God spoke. But now in these last days, the author says, God has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, do you appreciate what's so special about what's going on here? Before, God used to speak to us through intermediaries, through specifically appointed prophets. It would be a bit like, say, having the Governor General speaking to us on behalf of King Charles. God used to speak to us through intermediaries. But now, what's being said is that the King himself has actually turned up. The Son of God has come. So that regardless of how great people like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah were as intermediaries between God and us, yet, I mean, to actually have God himself turn up, it's just so much better. So this is the supreme communication. It's the final word. Because no one can reveal God better and what God wants better than God himself. What a stunning thing that is. It's something that no other religion even dares to claim, that God has actually shown up in human flesh, in human history, so that he may truly be known. It's phenomenal. Okay, we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew lately at church, and what a good thing that is. And the reason why that's such a great thing is not just because you learn life lessons as you read those stories, which we certainly do, but I mean, the greatest privilege of reading those gospel histories is that as you see Jesus, you see God. And that's outstanding. God has spoken to us through his Son. And in case we haven't quite grasped how significant this is, the author then expands on it in the following several lines. Because in the second part of verse 2 down to the end of verse 3, the writer makes it clear that the Son reveals to us the fullness of the majesty of God himself. Okay, Jesus is the supreme King of everything. It's why you'll notice in verse 2, we're told there that he's the heir of all things. As Son, he owns it all because he's the heir, and so it's all his. Moreover, it's his anyway, from another angle, we're told, because through him, the universe was made. See, this is another way of saying that he's the creator. And so again, he's the supreme king over all things. And his function as ruler does not just herald back to the beginning of the world, but he actually continues to demonstrate his kingship, for we are told he sustains all things by his powerful word. The world, it's saying, it just keeps on turning on that precise, exact axis because Jesus is making sure of that. He sustains everything. I see Jesus is the supreme king. And the greatest demonstration of this kingship, in fact, is that he can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone, the religious leaders used to ask. And here we see that Jesus has provided purification for sins. This is what he did at the cross. And so having demonstrated victory even over sin itself, Jesus has fittingly sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's in this place of authority as king, for he has demonstrated to all that he is none other than God himself. He's the radiance of the glory and God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This is who we have in God's Son. And how much better is this than even to have Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah? I mean, those guys were great. But this is the king that rules on the throne, right? Now, he made the world and he sustains the world and he forgives sins, and that's who we have in Jesus. I mean, when you're in trouble, this is the guy you want to turn up, isn't it? That's who you want to be there. And the writer is saying he has turned up and he rules and he's reigning. And so as we go through hardship, it's to Jesus and it's to his word that we need to go. You know, it is easy in trouble to look for help in a myriad of places, isn't it? I mean, the financial advisors will have a word to say. Here's how to fix your financial woes, and then there's the psychologists and the therapists and the counsellors and the social workers and maybe the lawyers and the medics and the cultural analysts, and there are just so many voices, and that's fine. But if in all of this we drift from hearing the voice of Jesus, in his word, to hearing every other voice, as if the voice of Jesus is not supreme. If somehow amid all of the noise, Jesus' voice is not speaking loudly and clearly to us above every other voice, then we're missing out on our greatest comfort. Because when we're reminded of who Jesus is, when we're captured by his glory and his majesty as the authoritative king who's intimately involved in our world, it makes all the difference. And what a help it is to go to one like that. For the Son, we are told, reveals the very majesty of God. Now, as we think through this matter of the majesty of God, the passage now takes an interesting turn. And that is because in verses 4 through to 14, the writer now goes into detail, proving that the Son is even better than angels. And that might seem strange to you. Why focus on angels? But the thing is that actually, you know, of all of the creatures that God has made, there is no more impressive being than this. Frequently in the Bible, when people meet angels, they're actually afraid. Often they fall down. They're terrified. Sometimes people will even seek to worship them. And so, I mean, the angels, they're just these glorious beings, far more glorious than any other creature. And often the Jews in particular, I mean, they were fascinated by angels. And so if the writer can prove to this Jewish people that Jesus is actually greatly superior to even angels, which is what he says in verse 4, if he can prove that, then that's quite something. And so he does. He goes back to the Old Testament and to the Jewish scriptures and he makes his case. He lines up his arguments. He says in verse 5 that the prophesied Messiah has the status of son, whereas no angel ever had that status. Surely that tells you something. Jesus is better. Indeed, notice he goes on in verse 6 that the angels actually worship the Son. Okay, as I say, sometimes people wrongly sought to worship angels, but here the angels are even worshiping the Son. That says something. And then in verses 7 through to 9, we see that the angels were described as servants, whereas the Son is described as king, king on the throne. What a difference between the two. A king is greater than a servant. And finally, in verses 10 through to 12, the writer finishes by noting that the Son of God is actually the very creator of the angels. And so he's well and truly established his point. The Son is better than even the most impressive beings that you can think of, even angels. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to kind of be taken in by things that seem impressive and forget just how impressive the Son really, really is. I remember once catching up with a bloke and we shared something of our Christian stories with one another. And, you know, what I think surprised me was that the thing that he actually got so excited about was kind of this dramatic experience that he'd had in his life. Possibly it was supernatural, but the thing was that the work of the divine Son in coming into his life through his word and dying for him and changing him, it was just kind of passed over in half a sentence. It was kind of as if this dramatic moment had more significance than the fact that God had actually spoken to him through his Son, who's the radiance of God's glory and who is better than even angels and who's reigning in his life. It was as if that moment was of greater weight than that. Puzzled me. But I've got to say, I've also had experiences with people who are the opposite to that. I can think of a couple of individuals, people who I later found out in just this just incredibly understated way that they'd had remarkable experiences in their lives. Again, I think supernatural experiences, and yet you've never even heard of it. It never came up. But instead, whenever you spoke to them, it was as if you'd prick them and they would bleed the word of God. What God had done for them in his son, that's what impressed them. That's what actually captured them, that God had actually spoken to them through his son and that he saves and rules and reigns in our lives. That's impressive. See, Jesus is greater than all that we might otherwise think of as impressive. Jesus is better even than angels. And so what is meant to be our response to all of this? What is the take home for us? Well, the writer actually tells us what our response ought to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through to 4. Many people have commented, by the way, that the book of Hebrews, it seems like it was a sermon that was actually changed into a letter, because what you have is these sections where the writer will actually explain chunks of the Bible, chunks of the Old Testament, and then there are all of these other sections where then he kind of drives these things home to us, what it all actually means. And chapter 2, verses 1 through to 4 is one of those sections. And essentially the take-home point of what we've been talking about this morning is this. The take-home point is you and I need to pay careful attention to what we have heard through Jesus. Okay, check out chapter 2, verse 1. The writer says, "So we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." The writer's saying, here's the take-home point. Pay attention to what you've heard. God has spoken to us by his son. So listen up. When God speaks in that way, you better pay careful attention. That's what he's saying. Okay, have a look at the comparison that's made in verses 2 and 3. There he compares the message that people had in Moses' day and the message that we have today. He says, you know what? The law that was given in Moses' day, that was passed on through angels. The Bible tells us that elsewhere. But the message that's come to us now, he says, it's come to us through the Lord himself. It's come to us through the Son. And so if God took it seriously, which he did, when people ignored the message back then, which came through angels, how much more seriously is he going to take it if we ignore the message that has come to us now through the Lord himself, through his Son? So pay attention, he says, lest you drift away. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. You know, can I commend to you something which we have at the Connect Desk and which we talk about regularly, and that is a daily Bible reading plan. Again, some people use some other plan, but could I just again commend to you the spiritual discipline of having a daily time in the Word that God has spoken to us through his Son. You know, in Psalm 1, we have a beautiful poetic image of the blessed person, don't we? The blessed person, they're like someone who's been planted by streams of water with fruit that yields much in due season, and whose leaf does not wither. And it says that this blessed person is the one who meditates on God's word day and night. Now, that was written before God had even spoken to us by his Son. So how much more relevant is that to us today? And you know, If blessing comes to us through paying careful attention to the word, what the writer of the Hebrews here is wanting us also to know is that actually the reverse is also true, that there's a danger of drifting by not paying careful attention to the word, and so that we need to actually take that seriously. See, it seems so ordinary. It seems so everyday, but it's really significant. What are your habits in relation to reading God's word? Have you done a health check along those lines lately? It's just a really good question to ask ourselves. And of course, this is a helpful thing for us to consider, not just in terms of our private attention to God's word, but also with others too. Now, I just want to say that last Sunday night was such an encouraging night, because we had our first epic Bible reading night. And essentially what we did was we got together for just under an hour. All we did was we read through the whole book of Hebrews together in one sitting, and then we had supper together. But that was it. That's all we did. But it was so simple, but it was so helpful just in terms of getting a big picture on the book and in terms of kind of making connections as we head into the book. Just really helpful. And I kind of thought to myself as I was preparing for this week, I thought, well, you know, as it turns out, what an appropriate start to the book of Hebrews that was to have a room crowded with people giving careful attention to the word that God has spoken to us through his son. How appropriate is that? So the message of Hebrews is that what we have in the son is better than anything else that we could possibly have. There's nothing that compares to the glory of the Son, and there's nothing that compares to the majesty of the Son. And so, if you have the Son, you have it all. And so, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard through him. God has spoken to us through his Son, and as we hear him, we will find encouragement so that we might keep on going. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Son. Thank you that you've not only spoken us through intermediaries, but that you've turned up, that we may know you in all of your glory and in all of your majesty. And so help us not to drift from you, we ask. May we give the most careful attention to your word, we pray, believing that what we have in Jesus is so much better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.